Our first reading is Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul.
Our second reading comes from Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Thank you for
those readings, we're going to turn back to Psalm 103, but let me pray as I begin. Our Father, we do indeed thank you for the gift of your word, that you have not left us in ignorance as to who you are, what you are like, what you have done, how you have made yourself known to us, and how we may know you in and through your Son. So please, would you cause us now to give attention to you as you speak through your word to us, and grant that the thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable before you, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is a hymn. It's a song about God and is intended to direct our thoughts and our actions and our prayers to God. The frame of the psalm, how it begins and how it ends, sets us up as we come to it. It is a repeated call to praise. It's an instruction. Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord, my soul. It finishes that way as well, just in case we missed it. Verse 20, praise the Lord, not this time my soul, but all you his angels, all his heavenly hosts, indeed all his works, all his creation, all his creatures. So the psalm moves us from calling upon God, or indeed calling upon our soul to praise God as an individual, to calling upon all creation to praise God. But the psalm is in effect addressed to David's soul. David takes us from God's kindness to himself as an individual to God's wonderful, universal, sovereign care and kingship. But let's start at the beginning, at verses 1 and 2, which give us the main directive for the psalm. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits. David's doing something that's a little bit odd to us. He's commanding his soul to do something, his inmost self, as he calls it. It's his heart, it's his will, and therefore it affects everything else. To praise God, how? By not forgetting all the benefits that God has supplied to him. Why does he need to command his soul not to forget? Well, the answer's obvious, because souls can be quite good at forgetting. Remember, David here speaks as a king. He represents Israel and her relationship with God. David is, if you like, a mini Israel. And as we read through the whole of the Old Testament, we know that Israel is very good at forgetting. So what David is saying here is that Israel is not good at remembering the Lord, and Israel needs to remember his word, to remember what he's done and what he is doing. Because Israel went down the path of what we might call in our culture self-actualization. Forgetting God, they wanted to be like the nations, and then they imagined their God in the image of what was around them and what gave them pleasure. And that's why Moses, the prophets, and David are always telling Israel to remember God and his word. But what does this remembering look like, this not forgetting? It's not meant to be an intellectual thing, something that flits about in the mind. It's meant to be life-changing. The word often accompanying this is to meditate or to chew on the truths of God and then to apply them. But here's the thing. According to David, according to this psalm, what is praise? To praise God is to remember him and his benefits and his words. What that means is to do what Psalm 103 is doing, to recite out loud what God is like what he has done for us and indeed for others. It's not talking to yourself, it's giving yourself a talking to, if you know the difference. And that's what David's doing in Psalm 103. He's giving his soul a talking to by recounting all that God's done for him and for Israel, and indeed he stretches out to all humanity so that he and Israel and indeed us will remember what God is like. There are two broad sections, there's probably more, but let's leave it at that today. We don't have all day to look at it. First of all, David remembers God's benefits to him personally in detail in verses 3 through 5. David tells his soul how consistently and completely God has dealt and continues to deal with his every aspect of salvation and life. Nothing is excluded from God's treatment of David. But note where he starts. Verse 3. He forgives all your sins. Why start here? It's a bit negative, isn't it? Well, the reason is because the forgiveness of sins is the leading and most important benefit that God has granted David and indeed Israel. Unless we begin with the fact that God's primary benefit to us is to pardon us of our sins, to forgive us, we will never understand all the benefits that follow. Because if God had treated us as our sins deserved, we'd stand condemned and deserving of his punishment. Because remember, God doesn't forgive us as equals. You know, as equals, we can sort of say, you know, I've sinned against you. And then you say, oh yeah, I've sinned against you too. And I've sinned against you. And you kind of have a big hug. It's not like that with God. God is your creator. He knows your shape. He knows what you're like. He knows your every thought. And because he's your creator, he's your judge. He's your authority. We can't self-actualize our way out of God's righteous judgment. There's no squeezing, no re-explanation, no course or technique or method we can do, no exercise. No, only God can do this work for us. The second benefit, which really flows out of the first, is that he heals all your diseases, David tells his soul. These two benefits actually work in tandem with each other. They're related. We don't like the idea that sickness is actually connected to sin, but the Bible connects it frequently and we can't get around it. The second is a consequence of the first. But it's not a direct line. It's not as if one sin equals one kind of sickness. What David is doing here is likening his sin to a disease that needs to be healed. It needs the medicine that only God can supply. And the main medicine that brings about our healing is actually our forgiveness, as Jesus reminds us in Mark chapter 2. Not all sickness, of course, was removed for David. Indeed, as we know, he died. But this verse is not a promise of health and prosperity, but we should not overlook the fact either that God does restore and renew those whom he forgives, even if it's momentarily. I was deeply reminded of this recently when, you may know, my wife's father died a couple of weeks ago. We were in Sydney the last time, and I said, "Dad, let's sit down and read the Bible." He was racked with cancer, we discovered later on, could barely move, in extreme pain. But as soon as I said, "Let's sit down and read the Bible," he said, "Oh, that'd be great." And his whole face lit up. He was given life, so to speak, at that moment, to hear God's word. And the thing that he kept coming back to was, I just love the fact that God's forgiven my sins. I couldn't move him on. He kept coming back to it because that's how it's meant to be. The third benefit for David is that his soul has been redeemed from the pit. This is really the next step after the forgiveness of sins and the healing of disease. It's where we end up if our sins are not forgiven and we're not healed. The pit is a metaphor or image of death. Without God's forgiveness, we lie in the realm of death. Even though we're alive now, without God's forgiveness, we're actually walking dead men. But David testifies that God's mercy reached into that sphere of death and brought him out. In fact, the whole book of Psalms testifies to this fact. And these three actions, forgiving, healing, and redeeming, are not one-off bonuses that David gets every now and again. Notice that he uses the present tense. He forgives, heals, and redeems. These are ongoing benefits that David appropriates day in and day out. The God that David experiences is not fickle. He's true and loyal. Halfway through verse 4, David moves from God's rescuing work to his restoring work. He begins by saying, he crowns you with what should be, I think, steadfast love and compassion, that particular love that God has for Israel, his loyal love. And these two words, steadfast love or love and compassion, occur four times in this psalm. They're clearly the main theme of what this forgiveness is based upon as far as God's concerned. And David goes on to say that God crowns him with this steadfast love and compassion, literally surrounds him, or perhaps best thought of, garlands him. And I'm reminded of that, I think, African tradition where on a day of honour, a wedding or birthday or some sort of award, a person is laureled with one wreath after another after another. Is that, am I missing it? Certainly the Sudanese students we have did that. It's quite a fun day, actually. And you look at the end of them and they can hardly see over the flowers that have come above their neck and up to their nose. That's how David is describing God's steadfast love. And what does that mean for him? He says in verse 5, it means that God satisfies his desires with good things so that his youth is renewed like the eagle. In other words, when God redeems someone, he not only brings them out of slavery, but showers his righteousness, his peace, and his joy upon them. It begins with the forgiveness of sins, and it ends with eagle-like vigour. So that's the first lesson that David wants to give his soul, that God's benefits to him are rich in rescuing him and in restoring him. In verse 6, David turns to the benefits that God has showered on Israel, and I'll be briefer here. Verse 6 is the turning point. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. David sums up God's redeeming love for Israel by alluding to what he has done for Israel by bringing them out of Egypt. Verse 7, he made his ways known to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. That's, I think, speaking of the plagues, the rescue through the Red Sea, bringing the people of God over to Sinai to meet him, to hear his word spoken to them directly as individuals. These are the foundation-defining events of Israel. But it's not where David stops. Verse 8 is where David stops. The next port of call for Israel, which was not a happy event. Verse 8, he says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love," which sounds like a wonderful saying, and indeed it is, but it's actually a quotation from what God said to Israel at one point in time, the low point of their history, when they made an idol, a golden calf, whilst Moses was up on the mountain receiving more instruction from God. And God determined that he would remove himself from Israel, that they would go on, that Moses would lead them, that he would stay behind, so to speak, and he would no longer be their God. And Moses pleads with God, "Please don't do that. What will it look like to the nations if they hear about this? It won't look good for you." He sort of appeals to God's pride. And God relents. And Moses takes one more step. He says, "Please show me yourself." And so God passes by him, and these are the words that Moses hears. And it seems odd to us that the high point for David in Israel's relationship with God is actually the time when they were at their lowest, when their sin was the most grievous. In fact, the other parts of the Bible call this sin disgusting. But can you see where David's landed us again? Yeah. God's compassion and steadfast love seen in the fact that he pardons sin. Quoting from Exodus 34, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, maintaining steadfast love, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." In the remaining parts of the psalm through to verse 18, David fills out this meditation on God's forgiving nature towards Israel. He's got four little statements about it. Let me just quickly give them to you. Verses 9 and 10. "He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever." First of all, David tells us what God's forgiveness is not like, what he does not do with Israel's sins. What's God's forgiveness not like? It's not like our forgiveness. Because when God forgives, he doesn't hold a grudge. He doesn't save it up for later. He doesn't say, like we might, "Vengeance is a dish best served cold." He does not treat people worse than they treat him. He does the exact opposite. Verses 11 and 12 introduce a positive comparison. "As the high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us." What does this say about God's forgiveness? It says that he gets rid of our sins completely. Not only does he not remember them, he puts them out of our sight as well as his own. Israel needed to get into their heads that when God forgives, it's over. The third thing he says about God's forgiving nature is that it's fatherly. Verse 13, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Why is he like that? Two reasons are given. Fatherly goodness and love is not harsh. Harsh fathers are not real fathers. Secondly, because this father knows what we're made of. He has pity on us. He knows that we came out of the ground and we are easily dissolved. And isn't that so true? But God doesn't take advantage of that. He accommodates himself towards us in his love. Indeed, David will go on in the rest of the psalm to talk about how all human life is fleeting, and that God's does not treat us or take advantage of us. Indeed, he showers his everlasting love and compassion on us. And verse 19 implies that this kind of love, this forgiving and forgetting and eternal love, is the basis of God's rule over all creation. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And that's the second lesson for David's soul in Psalm 103. But the Bible doesn't end here. And God's display of his kindness, his compassion to David and Moses and Israel were only ever a foretaste of what was to come in the one in whom God's grace and compassion were revealed in fullness, in the ministry and person of Jesus himself. And really, that's what Paul is getting towards in Romans chapter 3. That right standing with God, justification by faith, consists in the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins remains the first, the primary, the leading benefit that God bestows upon us in the new covenant as it was in the old covenant. But what preceded was only ever a foretaste. Right standing with God came not through Moses and the prophets. They were witnessing to something much, much greater. As Paul says in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption," same word as we find in Psalm 103, "that came by Christ Jesus." God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. I mean, we might ask the question, well, what was God doing through all that time, that Old Testament period? Were the experience that David had and all the Old Testaments had, was it not real? Was it just imaginary? No. No, it was real. The forgiveness that David received and Israel received for their sins was real, but it was only fully paid for on the cross of Christ. That actually is God's most righteous deed. The act of judgment that brings and demonstrates God to be God. This is the work that deserves our praise. This is the thing for which we should bow down and worship God. That he has exalted his Son through raising him up on the cross. And we know that he is the one to whom every knee will bow. So how do we apply this psalm? Well, we do as David did. But we do so in the light of the cross. We remember and meditate on God's saving work in Jesus Christ. We might begin with his eternal existence and end with his ultimate reign. We want to recall his humility, his miracles, his teaching, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his return, his present session, where he pours out all of God's benefits by his Spirit upon us in much greater measure than he did before. And we want to remember that at every stage through the history of Israel, God was actually pointing to this one. But we also want to do what David does to ourselves. Because David's soul is not the only one that needs talking to. Each one of us are confronted daily by our own sinfulness. And we want to be cautious of the work of God's enemy. And can I say to us who are coming to Trinity for the first time this year, that you'll be undergoing an avalanche of God's word. And our prayer is that you won't try and take it all yourself, stand in front of the fire hydrant, so to speak, and try and get every drop. You can't do that. But watch out that you don't become overwhelmed and try to grasp it in your own strength. We want you to have a bigger, most magnificent or more magnificent picture of the one in whom our salvation is found, in Jesus. We want him to be the one that we all bow down and worship and acknowledge as the King of Kings, as the one who died for us. And we want to tell each other and to tell our own souls about him. Let's pray.